Yeah, we'll roll. You're giving away all the good stuff.
As the night fell, I was spotted by two men that I had robbed. They dragged me out of the car and they beat me.
I opened up my door and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents and I was charged with a street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana.
As a habitual felon, meaning that I had been in prison several times, I had several multiple felons that I had been prosecuted for, I had been told by my attorney that that all hope was gone. And one Saturday morning, a brave soldier came through, probably one of the bravest men that I've ever met. In his hand, he had a little brown book. He said, "Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior?" He opened it to the back pages and shared with me the plan of salvation. He told me that the Lord loved me and he could forgive me of all my sin.
I took that New Testament back to my cell, and for the very first time, I opened up that New Testament and I read through the entire Gospel of Mark.
I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And he gave me that little book and told me to take it with me, told me to put my name on the back of it if I believed it, and he turned and walked away.
Gideons are men of your church, doing what they've been called to do. These are your testimonies. The Gideon Ministry expands your opportunities for evangelism in your community and beyond. When you participate in the Gideon Ministry through prayer, financial gifts, and membership, you dramatically expand the reach of your church. In fact, over the 100 plus years of the Gideon Ministry, you've enabled us to give away almost 2 billion copies of Scripture. Please join hands with us as together we become God's love in action, placing His Word across the street and around the world.
I don't know where all the millions of Scripture has gone, but I know where one Scripture has gone, and it landed in my hands.
Because of you and the purpose and the plan of the Gideons, my whole life has changed.
And it was that Scripture that began the journey for me toward a life of obedience to Christ, because it is the Word of God that transforms lives.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'd like to share a testimony this morning that we received. I'm a 25-year-old single mom of 3, already divorced twice, no full-time job. Life was tough. Every time I looked in the mirror, all I saw was a loser. So there I sat in my closet with a gun in my hand ready to end my life. I called out, assuming no one would hear, "God, if there's some reason I should not end my life right here, right now, then you need to do something." Just then, she heard the back door of the house open, the door slam. Her little boy came running into the house. "Mama, Mama, I have something to show you." He held out a New Testament that was given to him on his way home from school. He had been given that by a faithful Gideon, who had no idea what the impact that that Bible would make that very day. She hid the gun, dried her tears, and ran to him. And he gave her the Bible, and together they read it. And she says, "I have no idea what we read, but I know it was the start of a changed life as I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior." So some of you are my generation. You might remember the radio show Paul Harvey. Okay, the rest of the story. So here's the rest of the story. It still gives me goosebumps when I share it. I was in a church like this in Leesburg, not far from here, about 3 years ago. Shared this little testimony. After the church service, meet and greet, lady comes up to me, introduces herself, and she says, "That's my story." Now I looked at the picture of the lady whose story I read you just now, and I looked at her, two different women, two different people with the same story. About 3 months before that church service, faithful Gideon brothers, like myself, were in front of the high school, the junior high, the middle school, handing out God's word. And her little boy grabbed one and came home. "Mama, Mama," saved a suicidal mom right here in Leesburg. Praise God. Yes. As you know, and you're familiar with the Gideons, you supported us over the years. I thank you for that. We reach men and women, boys and girls with a gospel message. We do it by giving out God's word. And then when we have an opportunity, we share with them how this works. In the front of every one of these personal workers' testaments is scriptures to read in time of help, of life struggles and needs. Okay, what scripture references, suicidal, maybe health issues, or you're feeling low or sorrowful, or to get help of God's word. And then in the back, of course, what we refer to as the plan of salvation. If we have an opportunity to lead somebody to accept Christ as their personal Savior, as the video showed, we have them sign it and date it and give it to them, of course, and that's their personal word for them to have. The Gideons are an organization of business and professional men. We've been in existence for over 115 years. We operate in 200 countries, regions, territories, provinces, in 90 different languages, and give out on average, okay, catch this, on average, over 250,000 Bibles per day worldwide. Okay? Prior to COVID. COVID has slowed us down a little bit, of course. In the past few years, of course, we have placed Bibles in the doctor's dentist offices. Our auxiliary women do that on behalf of the Gideons. We also supply both hospitals with Bibles. Every 6 months, we update the Bible to the hospitals. We've also done distributions, the elementary school, middle school, both senior highs. We go to the Lake County Fair in the past, and we give out on average like 2,000 Bibles a year at the Lake County Fair. We also go to Traverse, Mount Dora, Eustace, Umatilla High Schools, Lake Sumter College, and we've done the Beacon College here also. And soon we plan to start that, doing that again, engaged again as we can, all right? So I'd like to just... this church has been partners with us as we've over the years, and I want to thank you for your support. Pray for us. Support us financially if you're led, okay? Gideon.org. There's also brochures in the back there you can use. Help yourself. That'd be great. We talked about the card ministry, and that's a great way to support us. And you did a great job, Pastor, of talking about that. Thank you. Isaiah 55:11 states, "So is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." All contributions given to the Gideons go to the purchase of Bibles. And we do the little Bibles, about $1.25 each, and the hotel motel Bibles are about $5. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, it's a favorite one of mine, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." One of my favorite scenes of that video is this. The convicted drug felon towards the end says, "I do not know where all the millions of Bibles go, But he knows where one went. It landed in his hand and changed his life. I want to close with sharing something like this, okay? This came out of a hotel room. You go, well, Gideon's put Bibles in. Why would this come out? Every so often we update hotel rooms because they get kind of ratty. They fall apart. The bindings fall apart. So we'll go in and put new ones in and take old ones out. When we did that, we kind of paged through here, and we saw something in the back of this that caught our attention. I want to share it with you. To whom it may concern, I rented this room with a thought of killing myself. This Bible saved my life. Pregnant by another man, I have a lovely husband, loving husband, yet I was unfaithful. So foolish, so young. We all have problems. I just called my husband. He knows and forgave. Sign me grateful. This book is blessed. I want to thank you, church, for supporting the Gideons. Thank you for this opportunity this morning. And Pastor Ron, for having the Gideons here. Bless you.
Thank you, Larry. That was great. Let's begin, shall we? I want to add one thing to what Larry said, and that is Ruth and I have a fair amount of opportunity to stay in hotels here in Florida, and that is because of business. We go out and do some construction work for one of my jobs, and so I'm a former Gideon. They don't let pastors be Gideons, by the way. It's because they say, it's not that you're not good enough, it's the Gideons say, we're here to serve the pastor, not to put a burden on the pastor. And But I loved my time as a Gideon. And there's an automatic reaction of every Gideon and auxiliary. You go into a hotel room, what's the first thing you do? Pull out the drawer, look for that Bible, see if there's a Bible there. Sadly, as we stay in Fort Myers and Jacksonville and Orlando and Tampa, many, many times, there's nothing in that drawer. I believe that the reason, and correct me if I'm wrong on this, is we have probably the largest number of hotel rooms in the United States market, is my guess, because of tourism, and a high degree of traffic. That's a challenge for the Gideons to put Bibles, not just New Testaments, but entire Bibles into every one of those hotel rooms. But also, what a tremendous opportunity, because the guests who come into these hotel rooms, especially in the high tourism areas like Orlando, with all the attractions that are there, those people, they're not just Americans. They're coming from China, from Japan, from all kinds of countries where it's very difficult to hear the gospel. And there's no stickers on the Bibles in those rooms that say, leave this in the room or don't you dare take this. In fact, when Bibles are taken from the rooms, the Gideons rejoice in that. That is one more Bible in circulation, and the odds are, the statistics are, that that Bible will affect and be read by multiple people after the original person who took it out of the hotel room. What are the figures, like 5 or 6 people or something like that? It's great. And so we're in this primary giving zone to the Gideons International. We have the opportunity to participate in that, both financially and physically. So if you're a man and you're interested in joining the Gideons International, I'll bet if you talk with Larry after this that he would have an invitation for you to go to a camp meeting and to check out and to investigate the Gideons International. It's a great organization to be a member of, and what a thrill it is to stand on street corners and hand out New Testaments to school children. And no, we can't generally go onto the school grounds, but you can get really, really close. And what I have found personally is that all those kids who get picked up and dropped off by mom or big brother or big sister, if we're standing anywhere close to the school grounds, cars just pull up to you. And somebody will roll down a window and reach out and say, could I have 4 for, you know, one for everybody in the car. And so it's kind of like Chick-fil-A drive-through that way. Now, we have tremendous opportunities here in this state. So, again, if you want to, especially if you want to commemorate something, or, you know, what do I do to commemorate somebody's wedding or the passing of a loved one? Give the gift of Scripture through our card rack back there, and you'd be able to send a card to somebody and say, 5 scriptures were placed in the name of your beloved, or 10 scriptures. That would be a great gift. Lord God, I thank you for this testimony and presentation and the report from Gideon's International. They bring a good report, Lord. And every time a scripture is placed in somebody's hands, you have told us, Lord, that your word will not return void. And we're counting on that. In Jesus' name, amen. Our message today is the final in the explication of several principles from the book of Ruth. We concluded a survey through the book of Ruth in December, and this will be the third and final installment of a review of some, not all, but some of the principles that we find in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And our passages today, I have 3 passages that will be our primary passages of study today. Number 1 is Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. You don't need to write this down or go there, but it's for the recorded message. The second one is Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And the final one is Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So I will read those aloud. If you would are able to, you would like to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. And by the way, why do we stand for the reading of God's word? It's because we're showing respect for the word. And this is actually the primary way that congregations throughout the world show respect for the reading of God's word. In most traditions, people stand for the reading of God's word. Job chapter 1, verses 13 through 22. Let me just set this aside here. Job 1, 13 through 22. And as I read this, ask yourself the question and look for it in the answer in this passage. Why is there poverty? Why is there poverty? Our title today, by the way, for the message is How God Provides, or Poverty, Provision, Abundance, and Wealth. So we're going to be talking about earning a living, making money, supporting yourself, and how does all that work, and how does God accomplish that? The first question is, why is there poverty? Job 1, 13 through 22. Now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Did you see why there is poverty? Because we enter the world naked. You're born poor. It's the natural state of man to be poor. To be poor, all is necessary is that we do nothing. The next question is answered in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And the question is this: what is our lot in life? What is our lot in life? To the woman, this is after the fall, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Did you catch the answer to the question, what is our lot in life? Our lot in life is that we will eat in from our toil, and as we struggle to make a living, thorns and thistles shall interfere, and we will eat our bread with the sweat of our face. We came from dirt, and we shall return to dirt or dust. This is the natural state of man to struggle against nature. And finally, we come to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As I read this, look in here for examples of, or mentions of, poverty, provision, abundance, and wealth. Ruth chapter 2, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word in these three passages. We ask you, God, to bring us to a greater understanding of how you provide for your people and how you have us, would have us to navigate our way through the shoals of poverty and achieve and realize your provision through your abundance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. So did you catch some allusions or mentions there in our passage in Ruth to poverty, provision, abundance, and wealth? It starts off by saying there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. That's Boaz. Are there more wealthy people or poor people in the world? Poor. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. I don't mean to be flippant when I say this, but that question that we started with, why is there poverty? It's a foolish question. It's foolish because it's one of those questions that the answer is right in front of your face. It's the natural state of man. If you do nothing, you will be poor. So it is the default setting of all humankind. We're made from dust, we're born naked, and anything above, you know, that is a state of poverty. Imagine a baby, naked, helpless, can do nothing to achieve anything. Now, the natural state of man is poverty. So a better question is, why is there wealth? Why is there prosperity? What you're not going to hear this morning is a prosperity gospel. We don't do that here. I will say this, that God uses poverty and hardship to develop character in his people. And it is, I can see no support in Scripture that God wants all his people to be wealthy. Can't find it in there. But God does provide resources to his people to provide for them, to sustain them. It is God's will that his people are sustained. And so this is what we speak of when we're saying provision. God wants us to be able to access his provision for us. I will make the case for that as we go on. Now, in a second, we're going to go ahead and cue up the Apollo 13, but don't start it yet. I have a four-minute clip here, about a three-minute and 50-second clip. And this is one of the, as I was preparing this message, I thought, you know, how do I show this idea of how we struggle to make a living? Making a living in toils and sweat of our brow and thistles and thorns. What does that look like? Well, what that looks like is that God gives resources, and we have a finite amount of resources that we can access to take us from poverty or disaster to life and some kind of at least provision, sustenance, and possibly even more than that, wealth. This clip came to mind, and the title of it is something like, we need to make this fit into that using only this. It's a real life problem that happened on Apollo 13. I'll set it up. Apollo 13 went up, and it was a mission to land on the moon. So you had the control module, and you had the LEM, the lunar landing module. They're attached to each other. When one of the astronauts went to press the buttons to stir the oxygen-making tanks, one of them blew up and started exuding oxygen into space. He looked out the window and said, Houston, I see something like a gas coming out of the module, out into space. And so they started shutting down some of the systems in the module. Eventually, they got to a place where they had contained the damage to the oxygen, but also they had enough oxygen to get back home, but the carbon dioxide scrubber in the control module was not working, but it was working in the lunar landing module. But you can't take you can't re-enter Earth's orbit in the lunar landing module. And so they had to figure out, well, we've got enough oxygen to get back home, but we're poisoning our own air by exhaling carbon dioxide into the capsule. And we'll die of carbon dioxide poisoning if we can't solve this. There was a certain number of days that it would take to return, and they would run out of clean oxygen, and it would be poisoned with carbon dioxide. So somehow they had to bring the carbon dioxide filtering ability of the lunar landing module, bring it into the control capsule that they would return to Earth in, and clean up the air so that they could return to Earth. Here's the problem. One of the filters is square, and one of them is round. And they won't work together. So let's roll tape. And we'll see how this gets solved.
Gene, we have a situation brewing with the carbon dioxide.
We had a CO2 filter problem on the lunar module. 5 filters on the limb, which were meant for 2 guys for a day and a half.
So I told the doctor.
You're already up to 8 on the gauges. Anything over 15 and you get impaired judgment, blackouts, the beginnings of brain asphyxia.
What about the scrubbers on the command module?
They take square cartridges.
The ones on the limb are round.
Tell me this isn't a government operation.
This just isn't a contingency we've remotely looked at.
Those CO2 levels are going to be getting toxic.
Well, I suggest you gentlemen invent a way to put a square peg in a round hole.
Okay, people, listen up. People upstairs, candidates missed one, and we gotta come through. We gotta find a way to make this fit into the hole for this. Using nothing but that. Let's get it organized.
Okay, let's build a filter.
Better get some coffee.
The deadly CO2 gas is literally poisoning the astronauts with every breath in and out.
Heads up.
And smoke. People will not comment.
Go. Heads up, people. Look out now.
What's this?
That's what they gotta make.
Well, I hope you got the procedures for me.
Right here.
That's it?
All right, where is this, Jensen? Do you have a flight plan up there?
Affirmative, Andy. Jack's got one right here.
Okay, we have an unusual procedure for you here.
Rip the cover off.
I want you to rip the cover off the flight plan.
With pleasure.
All right, now the other materials you're going to need here are a lithium
hydroxide canister. Two lithium hydroxide canisters, I'm sorry. A roll of gray tape.
Duct tape.
You need an LCG bag, 2 LCG bags, red suit hoses, and got the flight plan cover.
What about their level of carbon dioxide?
It's climbing.
You're saying that they're almost out of breathable air.
No, wait a second. That's not what he said. He said we're working.
You want to cut the duct tape 3 feet long.
I'll use his arm.
Just use your arm.
It's a good arm length.
Okay, Houston, I see what you're getting at. Hold on. Okay, Jack, tear that piece of tape down the middle lengthwise.
All right.
Hold on, Houston.
While the astronauts appear to have enough oxygen to keep them alive, one thing they have too much of is carbon dioxide. With each breath, the 3 men expel more of the poisonous gas into the lunar module cockpit, and the scrubbers intended to keep the atmosphere breathable are quickly becoming saturated.
Shit, I tore it. Shit! Houston, what do we do if we, rip the bag? Can we tape it?
They just tore the bag.
Oh, no.
Stand by.
Which I don't do.
Well, they should have one more bag left.
But they've still got a long way to come, and they are now working on their backup facilities, their emergency facilities, and the problem is, if anything more goes wrong, they're in real trouble.
So the next clip would be that they got it to work, and they got the carbon dioxide to stop accumulating, and they were able to hook up the filter to the receptacle for the filter, the square peg into the round hole, and they did it only using those materials that were available to them in the capsule. And you saw how the engineers in Houston said, okay, what have we got in the capsule? And they figured it out. They threw it into a cardboard box, threw it on the table, and said, we got to figure out a way to get this to fit into the hole for that using only this stuff right here. See, this is a metaphor for creation. The resources that they had to sustain life were only what was on that table right there, were only what was in the capsule. And God has given to us on earth all the resources necessary to sustain life. I'm going to have a couple pictures in a minute, but first I want to read a little bit from Genesis chapter 1. I'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll read verses 26 through 28. And of course, this is after God has created everything, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. God gave man dominion, man and woman, dominion over all the creatures and over all the expanse of the earth. That's our cardboard box full of stuff that was thrown out onto the table. That's all the materials that were in the control module and the lunar landing module while they were still docked together up there. So you noticed that on that clip that some of the materials they used was trash. There was a plastic cover of a flight suit there. It was just one of those cellophane covers that you just rip off and throw away. It was critical to the construction of that air scrubber that they used that. And another material that you saw that they had up there, good old 3M duct tape. Duct tape can cure almost everything. My wife used to call me when she was out shopping and say, I'm out shopping, I'm at the hardware store, is there anything you need? And I said, honey, a man can never have too much WD-40 or duct tape. When in doubt, just get some of that and I'll be happy. They made use of the limited resources that they had. They didn't have a finished product that they could bring out. They had to make it from what they had. Now, they had to apply their intellect to this problem as well. And so they took dominion over their environment. They subdued their environment. And this is what we just saw in Genesis chapter 1, that man is to subdue the earth and have dominion over all of it. What is this business of subdue? The idea is you tame it. You mark out your boundaries. You say, this is my turf. I am in charge of this turf. This is my sphere of influence. I will control this. And then what is, after subdue, what is to have dominion? To have dominion means this. It means to take things which would otherwise be neutral or useless to you and to turn them to something productive for the sustenance of, for the sustaining of life, for human sustenance. It could result in great wealth or prosperity, but the idea is God gave us things to allow us to survive. And we can't access that without the application of work. And we need to subdue our environment and then turn it to a useful purpose. I was just walking around my property a few days ago. I've got 5 acres out in Groveland, and if I do a calculation on that of the perimeter fence around the property and a cross fence that we have on there, it's about a half linear mile of fence. And the kind of fence that we have is called field fence. It's not like barbed wire to keep cattle in or out. It's really small holes in field fence to keep goats and dogs in or out. So I walked this property line. I walked fence. We call it walking fence. You go around and you're inspecting your domain. You're taking dominion over your land when you take the land and you put a fence around it. You're subduing it. And I walked it and I pointed this theological concept out to this young man. And as we walked, I showed all the flaws in the fence. Oh, here's where I didn't wire that tight to the T-post. Here's where I've allowed a gopher tortoise to tunnel right under the fence, and I've got this gap under there. What do you suppose could also get through there? Maybe a dog could come into the property. Maybe a one of our livestock or one of our goats could escape from the property. And as we went around, I just pointed out and said, this is where I have failed to take dominion. This is where I have failed to subdue the land. This hole in the fence right here in this spot, that's a failure of mine to take dominion over the land. And what was the result of that? As sure as anything, anytime that I find a flaw in what I'm doing, pretty soon God gives me a sermon illustration. Let's show it up here. So the other morning I was going out to the barn to gather eggs, and what greets me as I walk out the door? That is not my dog. That is a neighbor's pit bull on my farm, where I've got baby chickens running around and guineas and goats. Pit bull. Okay, how did he get in there? His name is Thor, by the way. How did he get into my property? He got in because I failed to subdue my property and take the proper dominion over it. I allowed holes in the fence. I failed in my job as the husbandman of the property there. Now, fortunately, he hadn't attacked any livestock yet. And fortunately, I get along really well with pit bulls. I love pit bulls. I know pit bulls. I'm comfortable with pit bulls. So I looked and I saw this is not an aggressive pit bull, although I did put my hand on my gun as he was still loose there. Next picture, please. So a couple minutes later, I got to the truck, I got some truck straps out, and I tied him with a very short rope to a big tree right through his collar there. So this is me and Thor getting to know each other, and I called the phone number on his collar and said, hey, I've got Thor at my property here, could you come get him? And the lady was real nice and she came. Meanwhile, next picture, Thor and I sat and drank coffee together. And I just sat there for a half hour till the lady returned. Thank you. We're done with the slides now. But that was a failure of mine to take dominion over my land. When I didn't give attention to detail, the natural state, my natural state would be that thorns and thistles would grow, pit bulls would come into the property, maybe kill the livestock, all kinds of bad things could happen there. So prosperity and sustenance and provision requires constant vigilance, never-ending vigilance, the never-ending application of energy to the problem of how will I survive until tomorrow? And where do all the answers come from that? It is God's provision. God is the one who ultimately sustains us. God is the one who gives us the resources. He gives us the intellect to reason through problems. Now, there are several principles in Scripture that God uses and that are the God's economy puts forth whereby we can sustain ourselves through God's provision. Number one, it's in no particular order, but I'll just say number one was the dominion that we just talked about. Number two is that our provision is based on the fact that we marry. That man and woman marry and have children. God's provision is meant to be in the context that almost all of us will get married. Almost all of us. That's actually God's plan. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him an helper suitable to him. Did you catch that? It's not good for the man to be alone. That's not God saying, I think about 75% of men could be single. No, he's saying it's not good for the man to be alone. That means that is the default setting. And anything different than that is an exception. It is an exceptional circumstance to remain single. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's an exception. And so the beginning of, and then God's provision happens in the context of society. When a man and a woman get together and start a family, that is the beginning of society or socialness. Prosperity, provision, happens best in the context of marriage and family. It is the U.S. Census Bureau reports to us that married men earn more money than single men do. And that the same man, when he's single, earns less than he does when he gets married. It's a statistical fact. In fact, married men, on average in the United States, earn about $80,000. That's pretty good money. Unmarried men earn about $50,000 on average, as do married women and single women. It's interesting. When you get a man married, something lights a fire under him. That starts to tap his testosterone, his sense of duty, his sense of protection and provision for his family. It's a powerful force, unlike the force that can be found in a single man or even a married woman or a single woman. Now, why the married woman? Why doesn't the married woman earn as much money? I think that we've seen in Scripture that men and women are different. And women are designed to be primarily nurturers, not warriors, not the guard at the gate, not the one that goes out and earns the lion's share of income for the family. God's design is this, that the husband is protector-provider, the wife is the life-giver, the nurturer, the one who creates the culture at home, the glue that holds things together. So, is there a wage gap? Yes, there is, but it's not primarily a wage gap between men and women. It's a wage gap between married men and everybody else. There's something about marriage that taps the productive, productivity of a man. Provision for us. God also provides for us according to the principle of work. Even when we saw in the book of Ruth, Ruth was poor. She was helpless. So did God send her to Boaz's field and then Boaz says, here's 10 sacks of grain for you? No. Boaz says, you can go out there and work alongside the other women. I've told all the men here not to lay a hand on you. God's provision for poverty was to give people work to do, work. And when Ruth returned home each day, her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, with whom did you work today? So if you want to help somebody, give them a job. Give them work to do. Even if it's charity, they will find benefit in having participated in the charity. Habitat for Humanity. Habitat for Humanity doesn't just go out and build houses for people. Habitat for Humanity brings the future homeowner onto the construction team, and they all build a house together. So that you have the pride of ownership. You have some sweat in the deal. Also, the principle of private property. We have two commandments in the Ten Commandments that are based on the sanctity of the principle of private property. What a person owns belongs to that person, and nobody else has a claim on it. In Exodus chapter 20, we see that the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal. That means keep your hands off your neighbor's stuff. And an even toothier commandment, commandment 10, you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's donkey or his ox or his land or his wife or anything that is your neighbor's. Here's the sense of this is private, this is the Bible setting up, that is your neighbor's stuff. It's not your stuff. It's not my stuff. It's his stuff. It's her stuff. The protection of private property must be sacrosanct in society for God to work through that and to provide for his people. And there is also the principle of profit and savings. One of the best illustrations of this is the Proverbs 31 woman. I love that chapter. That woman is diligent. She's smart. She provides belts to the tradesmen. She considers a field and buys it. Buying real estate, that's a big deal. Foolish people don't do well in real estate. She applies her smarts, her intellect, to the purchase of property, and then you know what the next thing would be. It's just not spoken in Proverbs 31 there. She found some way to turn that property to a profit center. She started a business. She invested her profits from the business into more land. She considers a field and buys it. She provides belts for the tradesmen. Another principle for God's provision to us is that we must exercise self-discipline, self-reliance, personal responsibility. Nowhere, and I'm going to argue from the absence of something here in Scripture right now, which I don't often do. I can't find it in Scripture where we get to point our finger at another guy and say, I'm poor because of him. It's just not there. It's just not there. Another principle in Scripture whereby God provides is this. He's going to provide, but he's not going to give it to us. I've already alluded to that. It's going to be beset with difficulties and setbacks. Difficulties and setbacks. Thorns. We read this in Genesis. Thorns, thistles, toil, sweat. The difficulty factor of attaining prosperity, of attaining a living, is supposed to be, God wants it to be difficult. It's supposed to be somewhere between my muscles always ache, I'm always tired, my knees are scraped, and my knuckles are bloodied. This is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. That's on the easy end of the spectrum. On the more difficult end of the spectrum, it may look like this. Decades of frustration, pain, setbacks, failures, and suffering with a little sprinkle of success and joy mixed in. That's the more difficult end of the spectrum, on the high end of the scale. And the last principle is this, and I've alluded to this before. The principle is that we understand that deep poverty is the natural condition of man. You can give somebody an acre of land and then drive up a dump truck and dump 10,000 bricks and some bags of cement and mortar on that land. And you can do that to two building lots next to each other. And you put one family on lot A and one family on lot B. Statistically, if you come back a year later, lot A will have a brick house on it. And lot B will have a pile of bricks and bags of mortar that have hardened from being rained on. The resources do nobody any good without the application of work and the input of sweat. It's meant to be difficult. God forms our character by allowing us the privilege to struggle for a living. Now, there are a couple of negative principles, and that is this, what God's provision is not based on. God's provision is deliberately not based on a great society. You might remember Lyndon Baines Johnson many years ago, and he wanted to address the problem of poverty in America. He said, we're going to eliminate poverty in our lifetime by creating a great society, and it may cost as much, and I know this is going to blow your minds, in essence is what he said, it could cost us as much as $100 billion. $100 billion, we passed that number decades and decades ago. We're into it for trillions and trillions and trillions. And there's still about the same amount of poverty now as there was then. Why? Because you can't buy your way out of poverty. The way you help bring people up out of poverty is you bring them the work ethic. You give them the job opportunity. You teach them how to develop resources into something that produces wealth, produces prosperity. Again, please don't get hung up on the words wealth and prosperity. This is not a wealth gospel here. I'm talking about the basic sustenance so we don't starve and die from exposure. We see this principle in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read it. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. God wasn't scared of what they would achieve. God was showing here that he doesn't want mankind to say, we can do it without God. They were building a great city unto themselves. They said, behold, nothing will be beyond our ability. We don't need God to prosper. And God came down to show them, no, that's not my purpose. That's not my will for you. So I'm just going to scatter you. You're trying to create a great society without God. God's provision for society takes place within the context of a people of faith, of people adhering to God's principles. And I'm just about out of time, so I'll just skip to the last two negative principles here. God's design for provision is not based upon economic equality or economic justice. Economic justice is not a godly value. It's not a biblical value. Provision for people is a biblical value. But the idea of economic inequality, Jesus said, you will have the poor with you always. It's a fact that when we get resources from God, and we can apply work to that, but not everybody has the talent to maximize what comes out of that work. It takes ingenuity. It takes genius. It takes creativity. People who can figure out how to do something brilliant are rare. And they're the wealthy ones, and God bless them. We shouldn't deny anybody their right to earn millions and billions of dollars. That's not our interest. It's not for us to covet that. But people like that are rare. And so there will always be economic inequality. And nowhere in Scripture does God say that I can find, you need to level out the playing field so that everybody's economically equal. But God has a lot to say about relieving the poverty of the poor, and a lot to say about protecting the rights of the stranger in your land, and of the widow, and of the fatherless. But nowhere does he talk about we need to bring the rich down and we need to bring the poor up and make everybody more equal. Between the years 2000 and 2012, through the application of free market capitalism in the world, there was a surgence of free market capitalism in the world. And according to the United Nations numbers, the number of people living in abject poverty, as defined by about the equivalent of $1.83 a day of income, the number of people living in abject poverty was cut in half in 12 years on planet Earth through the application of market principles, economic liberty, freedom. And the last principle, the last negative principle that I'll address is this. From Genesis chapter 41. I'll say first from Exodus chapter 12. This is, I'll go with Genesis chapter 41. This is about Joseph. Joseph went from being a prisoner in Pharaoh's prison, and he became the second in command in all of Egypt. And God gave Pharaoh a dream, and Pharaoh said, I need somebody to translate this dream. You know the narrative on that. Joseph was able to come out of the prison, translate the dream for Pharaoh, and then it was about, hey, Pharaoh, you're going to have 7 years of plenty. You're going to have 7 years of famine. And then Pharaoh throws up his hands and says, what will I do about it? And then Joseph says, you should appoint somebody to manage things so that you can tax the people 20% on everything that comes in for the 7 years of prosperity, and then you'll have grain to distribute during the 7 years of famine. A lot of people look at that and they say, see, looky there, government program. I'm serious. That's a major theological point that people make when they say, see, God is saying you should have the government have a safety net for people. Do you know what the end result was of that? Pharaoh took 20%, he imposed a tax of 20% upon all the land during the years of prosperity. And during prosperity, you can tolerate that. He took everybody's grain, he put it in warehouses, and then during the 7 years of famine, of the grain that he basically stole from the people, that he took from the people, he sold it back to them. It was their grain, but he sold it back to them. And they ran out of money. And so he said, this is Joseph talking now, I'll take your livestock. Well, that's their means of prosperity. And then they come back later and they say, well, you've got our money and you've got our livestock and we still need more grain. He says, fine, I'll take your land. And they come back and it's like, well, you've got all of that, you've got our land, all we have left is our bodies. Fine. You can be Pharaoh's slaves. And so essentially everybody in Egypt became absolutely broke and became slaves, landless slaves in Egypt. That's not God's plan. Why did God give Joseph the interpretation of that dream? Was it for the benefit of Egypt? No. It was for the benefit of Israel. So that there would be an Egypt, an incubator for the house of Jacob to go from 80 souls to 1.2 million Jews and become the nation of Israel. If Egypt had succumbed to the famine, there would have been no safe incubator for the house of Jacob to become the nation of Israel. This wasn't God's plan for how mankind should get through hard times through large government social programs. No. It was a once-in-a-lifetime deal to preserve a safe place that God would develop the nation of Israel. Let us seek food and raiment, and therewith be content. This should be our attitude. Lord, just feed me and clothe me. I will be content with whatever you give. And these are just principles that I wanted to go through. Why? Because it's a big deal today. Our country is in an uproar. Our nation is saying anything but God's way. We see the principles in the book of Ruth. A poor woman without resources comes to the land of Goshen, the land of Israel, comes to Bethlehem, and a wealthy man named Boaz provides for her voluntarily, not through a government program, because of the righteousness of Boaz. God's provision must take place according to God's design in a setting of a faithful people obeying God's law with God's motives to love, that we would love and provide for one another in Christian charity voluntarily. This is the way that God provides for his people. Anything else is a counterfeit. I hope that this has equipped us all a little bit more to be able to have thoughtful conversations with people who are deceived and who believe a different way about compassion and morality. Lord God, we thank you for these lessons from the book of Ruth. We've just concluded now with the principles in the book of Ruth. But thank you, God, for this beautiful, beautiful history and account of an actual situation in Bethlehem. A widowed mother who became a great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. Even when you applied this voluntary charity through the heart of Boaz in Bethlehem, Lord God, it was all to your glory and to the lineage of Jesus. I pray you, God, that you would give us the courage to swim upstream, to go against the flow, to stand for your principles, even in the face of all the false narratives and the lies that we read of and that we hear about every day, where this world is preaching a different gospel, a gospel of self, and a gospel of social justice. God, there is only one justice, and it's your justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.